Hey, good morning, everyone. It's Parshas Truma, page 444. That's simple enough. Just want to give you a bit of a pre-warning. There's a little bit of drilling going on downstairs. Not the whole time, because they're doing some electrical work. So there might be some times during the shiur where they give a bit of a drill, so for a minute we probably won't hear anything. So
it's Truma.
Yeah, something. Truma.
Yeah. And the Rebbetzin did very well.
Okay, good. But today I think it's going to be worse because there's a drilling. Okay. Okay, so it's page 444, Parshas Truma. There is handouts for those that... Yep, everyone has? Okay. Yeah, maybe leave one or two here and then...
Yeah.
Okay, good. Excellent. Okay. Parshas Truma, of course, just to summarize the Parsha... Parshas Truma, of course, is all about building the Mishkan, the mitzvah to build the Mishkan in the desert. And I thought maybe just let me show you, I just did a bit of the diagrams you have there on the page. Is first of all, you have the bird's eye view, the layout of the Mishkan, just so you see north, south, west, east. The rectangle there towards the left, that's the covered part of the Mishkan. Very similar to the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. And that was divided into two, called the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, the Kodesh HaKodashim and the Kodesh. In the Holy of Holies, you had the Aron, you had the Ark. In the Holy Place, you had the table that the showbread went on, the menorah, the candelabra, and the altar of incense called Mizbeach Hazav. And then the rest of the plan is just a courtyard. And towards the right there, you had two things. One was the Mizbeach, the altar with the ramp. And that little circle there is a copper basin called the Kior. And essentially that was the Mishkan. Now if you see the diagram down there, the bottom diagram. Yeah. Yeah, because what people don't realize is like this. The Mishkan actually was a structure. It was a structure. When I talk about these structures, in other words, you had two walls. You had the wall of the courtyard around here and then the wall of the middle one, right? They were walls made out of wooden beams. Right, and then the cover of the Mishkan wasn't a ceiling. That middle building in the middle there, which had the ark and the table and so on, the holy and the holy of holies, that was covered by curtains, but a few layers of curtains. And that's why the diagram at the bottom gives you a bit of a picture of the different, very elaborate curtains. Some curtains were made out of tachash skin, the other one was made out of goat skin, out of material, and so on and so forth. If you just turn over the page, you can get sort of a little bit of an idea of what the Mishkan actually looked like. So it was one very big fence around the courtyard. You see the altar with the ramp over there, and then the Holy and Holy of Holies, which you can't see inside because it's covered by curtains. And that's sort of what it kind of looked like in the Midbar. Just to bear in mind, of course, it was an amazing building. I mean, it was very elaborate. It was very temporary, but it was very elaborate. And it was made in such a way where they could dismantle and reconstruct at any time, which they did many, many, many times, over 30 times, because they traveled, right? Now, when I say 30, I'm not sure exactly how many times, because there were 42 journeys in the desert. I just can't remember exactly which journey, what number journey was when they came to Har Sinai, which was already a few journeys in, but they built the Mishkan when they were in the Midbar Sinai.
What was the ramp made out of?
Wood, I believe, I think. Wood, I think. I'm not sure. I don't remember. It's a good question. I'm not sure exactly how that was done. But all the beams, yeah, it was massive. All the beams came apart. There was a lot of wagons. They transported things in wagons. This is something discussed in the Torah much later, in Parshas Nasa, in Bamidbar, and so on. And it was a very elaborate system. Certain things were carried by hand. They were the holiest of vessels were carried by hand. Lisa, there's a seat here. With poles, like the Aron and the table and so on. There's a spare seat here or here. Sorry? Oh yeah, I guess I must be scary. We know that, don't we? But most of it was transported in wagons. But it was an amazing system. You have to know, the whole journey in the Midbar, it's not really part of the parasha, but just interesting. They never knew when they were traveling. This was part of the whole journey of the 40 years. Part of the punishment actually was that the journey they never knew. Sometimes they could stop in a place for a couple of days, sometimes a very long time. There was one particular place they were there for 19 years. place called Kodesh. They were there for 19 years. So it's not on average. So it's 42 journeys. So the one place was 19 years, the other was much shorter. So it could be a few weeks, it could be one day, it could be, you know. It was
What moved them? What was the reason?
Oh, no, the cloud. Yeah. The cloud of the Shekhinah. Good question. Oh. There was a cloud of glory on the Mishkan. Whenever that, there was a whole sign that Hashem said, okay, time to move on. Pack everything up, move, and then when they come to the place again, they would reassemble the Mishkan. It was quite an amazing thing. Okay, this was pre-Akir days, you have to understand. Sorry?
What are those things there? Because they're not on here.
Three what, sorry?
On the left of the
four. Yeah, I see that. I'm not sure what that's referring to. I don't know. I don't know. I'm not quite sure. Okay. So that's just the Mishkan. Now, of course, the beginning of the Parsha, right? Beginning of the Parsha talks about the donations that were given to the Mishkan, which is why, by the way, the Parsha is called Truma. Okay. Let's read just a few psukim. We'll touch on a few things, and then I'm going to touch on one or two particular verses with a particular question that we have. So let's just read a little bit over here. It says, Vayedaber, at page 444. Vayedaber Hashem l'Moshe Lamer, and Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu, saying, Daber el b'nei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, v'yikhu li truma, they should take for me a truma. Truma means a portion, a separation. In other words, they should donate. Me'eis kol ish asher yidvenu libo, this should come from all people who their heart will desire. In other words, they have to give what they wanted to give. They have to give willingly, and they have to give what they wanted to give. Tikhu es trumas, you should take my truma. Truma means, again, the donation, the separation. What is the truma? Says the pasuk, v'zois ha-truma, this is the truma. Asher tikhu me'itam, you should take from them. Zahav v'chesef unachoshes. Gold, silver, and copper. Now it goes on, but just before I go on, let me just point out something. Essentially, the word truma, you'll notice, is mentioned three times. So on a very simple level, the Chazal explained to us that there were actually three donations that happened then, when the Mishkan was built. One was, each person gave half a shekel, and those half a shekels was a one-time thing, and those things, they were melted down, and they were made as sockets to be as foundation for the beams, because the beams were very high, they were very high beams, and they needed to, not, they were bolted together, but they also had to rest on something like a foundation, so they made these silver sockets, very heavy sockets that would lie on the ground, and these beams had protruding things that would go into the sockets. And they were made from silver coins, and that was a donation of half a shekel each person. The second donation was all the materials for the Mishkan. That everyone was different. Everyone just gave whatever they wanted to give, what they had, what they could give, what they wanted to give, and so on. And that was the building of the Mishkan. The third truma was another half a shekel, which then became a yearly mitzvah, yearly tax, which was made in order to purchase the animals for the sacrifices, for the daily offerings. That's why the word truma is mentioned three times. Okay, so what do we have? We have gold, silver, and copper. Uscheles ve'argomon, blue wool, purple wool with the last shoni, crimson red, v'sheish ve'izim, linen, goat skins, v'oires elim mo'idomim, ram skins that were dyed red, v'oires tchashim, skin of the tachash. Tachash was an animal that's not around. It was only around then. It was a very multicolored animal. That was around just for the Mishkan, and they made part of it was made out of their skins. The atzei shittim and kesha wood. It's translated kesha wood. I don't know exactly what it is. Shemen lamor, oil to light to make the menorah. Some of the shemen amishcha, incense and spices to concoct the anointing oil which was used. The lektoris asamim, and also to anoint people like the kohen gadol and so on, and also to offer up incense every day in the Mishkan. Yep. Not the material, they had them there. They you meaning the plants and all that?
Well, they're in the desert.
Well, they had animals, that wasn't the problem. So the wool was there, the skins were there, that they could make then.
Oh, so they did it on the spot.
Yeah, they had it on the spot, yeah. No. The only thing it says they had pre-done was Mishkan, which Yaakov Avinu had planted these trees on the way down to Mitzrayim and instructed the Yidden to take them out with them when they went out of Mitzrayim, so they should have it for the Mishkan. Because Yaakov foresaw that they would need that. Yeah. Yeah, but I'm not sure if that's actually accurate. That's what I'm saying. It's called Atzei Shittim. Yeah. No, it's possible that it is. It's just, yeah. Sometimes English translations, because we're not quite sure what things are, they give it a name. But none. Right? Like what do they say here? They say, they call it Acacia wood. Okay. Avnei Shoham. Shoham stones, certain type of stones, v'avne miluim, and stones that could be set in a setting. And that was done la'ofed v'la'choshen for the apron, for the Kohen Gadol, v'la'choshen and for the breastplate, for the Kohen Gadol. That's what we learn about next week's parasha. That was for the things. And then the Torah ends up and says, what you should do with all this is, v'asu li migdosh, make for me a sanctuary, make for me a mikdosh, a tabernacle. B'shachanti b'soichem, and I will dwell among them, meaning among the Jewish people. Okay. Just an interesting thing before we continue that I saw, the Rabbeinu Bachaya points out that one material that we don't find, which is an often used material, in fact considered a high quality material in clothing or in other things, is silk. You notice there was no silk in the Mishkan, right? And he says the reason is because silk comes from a worm, and a worm is treif. And therefore it wasn't used in the Mishkan, it wasn't appropriate use of the Mishkan. Which gives the various commentaries room for wonderful discussion. The Chassam Sofer, one of the great Hungarian sages, discusses this. He says, because there was a minhag, it looks like, particularly in the Chassam Sofer's time, that in shuls many things were made out of silk. Maybe the covers for the Torah, I don't know exactly what, but there were many things made out of silk. And he sort of discusses why that is. He discusses it more from a halachic analysis point of view. And he says, because this restriction of not using thing that's non-kosher perhaps is only in the Mishkan, because that was really such a holy thing, but in terms of lower grade services to Hashem like a shul, that doesn't matter, so you could use silk, and because silk is beautiful, so they chose that, and so on, different things. But then there's a discussion about, we find today, particularly amongst Hasidic communities, that some people have a particular thing about dafka wearing silk on Shabbos, right? If you look at most Hasidim wear like a bekisha, they call it a bekisha, right? A bekisha is a silk frock, that's what it is, it's a silk long coat, right? Silk, yeah, it's pure silk. Even in Chabad, there's a custom many people have, we wear a kapata on Shabbos, but to wear a silk kapata, or a gartel, to wear a silk gartel. Great tzaddikim used to have everything of silk, used to, even today, big rebbes have a thing that even during the week they wear silk, which is an interesting thing, and the question is why. So I found two opposite interpretations. One is actually because of humility in the country, because it comes from a worm, and a worm is such a low down thing, so it's a sign you wear something, you know, you get dressed up on Shabbos, but remember, don't take, you know, just take it easy, like, I mean, don't get carried away in the, so therefore you wear silk as a reminder that at the end of the day we come from dust, we're going to dust, and all this kind of stuff, as the Pirkei Avos says. However, I did see another interpretation that's from a sort of a more Kabbalistic approach. And that is that we learn in Kabbalah that there are four worlds, four spiritual worlds, called Atzilus, Beriah, Yetzirah, and Asiyah. And during the week, our mitzvahs, and then they also correspond to the four elements, the four components of the world, which is inanimate objects, vegetation, the animal kingdom, and human being. So in these four worlds, the highest world, which is called Atzilus, is like the world of the human, which is like, because Adam HaElyon, the supernal man, as we refer to God sometimes in the various verses, the next world down is the world of the animal, then the world of vegetation, the world of the inanimate. Normally, apparently, when we do mitzvahs, we're able to rise above this world, but to connect to the world just above us, which is the world of vegetation. But when it comes to the world of, when it comes to Shabbos, apparently, the world has a whole elevation, and the world is elevated to the world of Bria, which is the world of the animal. And that's why there's this thing about wearing dafka, something that comes from an animal. Now, you could say also that wool also comes from an animal, but wool is different because wool is sheared off the animal, and when it's sheared off the animal, it becomes more like something which is inanimate. Whereas silk is something considered from the animal itself. In other words, it's spun from the animal, and therefore it's considered much more connected to the concept of an animal than wool is, and therefore became a minhag, a custom, Kabbalistic custom of wearing silk, particularly on Shabbos. Anyway, I thought I'd just throw that in. Okay. No, it's a, I mean, women can wear silk, but it's a specific thing with men, apparently, and I'm not sure why. That's the reason. Okay. Now, I want to have a look at we just learned a few psukim. I will look at two of these psukim. Just let's go back to the second verse again. We said, Daber el b'nei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people. Ve'yichul li truma, they should take for me truma. Now, that phrase is a problematic phrase. First of all, what's the idea of li? What do you mean take for me? Obviously, it's a mitzvah. Obviously, we're going to do it for God. What's the emphasis of li, the word li, for me? Simply, like Rashi says, that when it came to the Mishkan, when you gave a truma, when you gave a donation to the Mishkan, you had to give it for the sake of God. because since the Mishkan was so holy, therefore the intention had to be right. So you have to do it for the right reason, which, by the way, is different to regular tzedakah. Always good to do a mitzvah for the right reason, always good to do it for the right motivation. But we do find, interestingly enough, with tzedakah, that it's a bit different. Tzedakah, we find it's one of the mitzvahs that even if you do it for the wrong intention, you still get a mitzvah. Not only that, the Gemara says a fascinating thing. The Gemara says that if you lose a coin, just lose it, and someone in need picks it up and benefits from it, the one who lost it gets a mitzvah. Right? So tzedakah is one you don't need intention for, though intention is good. When it came to the Mishkan, you had to have the right intention, and therefore it said, it's got to be for my sake. Okay, that's one explanation, but it still doesn't explain another thing. What is, and this is the, many mefarshim do with this, I'm going to give you one approach, but v'yikhu li truma, take for me a truma. You talk about giving a donation, you don't take, you give. So it should say v'yitnu li truma, they should give for me a donation. What's the yikhu they should take? Simply because some of the commentaries explain that when you give, you take. In other words, you get more than you're actually giving. When you do a mitzvah, you give it, you give tzedakah, you actually get more than you're giving. But okay, but still we have to understand the phrase is interesting. What does it mean, give, take for me a truma? Is the question clear? What? Yeah. Now, talking about the word li, let's go back, let's go further a few psukim to, again, verse 8, the bottom of the page. And we find, again, the same thing with this li story. V'asu li mikdash. Make for me a mikdash. Now, obviously, who are we making it for? And Hashem says, "V'shachanti b'soicham, I'm going to dwell among them." So, obviously, it's for Hashem. What does it mean, "V'asu li mikdash"? What's the emphasis of li? So, towards the end, we'll come back to the v'ichu, but we're going to deal with the li now. So, I want to share with you a medrash. Have a look on your handout. It's a medrash in Vayikra, actually, where the Medrash is commenting on a pasuk which we mentioned in the Rosh Hashanah davening, where God describes the preciousness of the Jewish people, referring to them as His precious son. Right? So it says there in the pasuk, the Medrash starts with the pasuk, it says, Havein Yakir Li, my son, the precious one to me, refers to the Jewish people as his son, but it also uses the word Li over there. And the Medrash says an interesting thing. The Medrash says, B'chol makom, any place, shenemar li, that the Torah says the word li, right? The Medrash says the word li is a sign of eternity. And when it says li, says the Medrash, einoy zoz la'olam, it means it will never be removed. It doesn't go anywhere, it's everlasting. Lo ba'olam hazeh, not in this world, v'lo ba'olam abod, not in the next world. It is absolutely eternal. Why is that? Because the Mefarshim and the Medrash explain that when Hashem says about anything, He says the word Li, what He's doing is He's connecting it with Him. Li means to me. And because God is the ultimate eternal being, therefore when Hashem refers to something and says the word Li with regard to that thing, He's connecting it to His eternity, and therefore that thing becomes eternal. And therefore the Medrash says, Eino zaz la'olam, it doesn't move, not in this world, not in the world to come. Then the Medrash continues and gives a number of examples. I'm not going to give you all of them, so I just picked out a few and take the one that's relevant to our discussion. Says the Medrash, "B'koyhanim k'siv." When it comes to the koyhanim, it says "V'chihanu li," they will serve me. Li, same word. So it means koyhanim, which is part of the structure of the Jewish nation, is eternal. "B'leviim k'siv," with the leviim, it says "V'hoyu li ha-leviim." The leviim will be for me. Again, part of the Jewish structure. Jewish structure is eternal. The Yisrael, just generally with the Jewish people, it says, Ki li b'nei Yisrael, because the b'nei Yisrael belong to me. And then the Medrash quotes the two psukim in our parsha and says, V'truma k'siv, with the truma that you had to give to the Beis HaMikdash, to the Mishkan, it says, V'yikhu li, sorry, I missed out the word li, I deleted too much here. V'yikhu li, right, you should take for me. And b'mikdash, when building a Beis HaMikdash, it also says, V'asu li mikdash. The pasuk, two psukim in our pasha, we should make for me a mikdash. Which means, therefore, that the Medrash is saying, whatever that means, and this is what we're going to tackle and try and understand what it means, that when it came to the truma, the donations given to the Mishkan, and the Mishkan itself, or the mikdash, as the pasuk refers to it, Beis HaMikdash, we have to see why those two names, it's eternal. And it's eternal to such an extent that Einoy zaz la'olam, it doesn't move this eternity, not in this world, not in the world to come. Okay. So that's the question. What does the question mean? Because the obvious question that comes to mind is the Beis HaMikdash, as far as we know, was destroyed. Right? So what does it mean it's eternal? Okay. So I'm going to go through with you a number of approaches and try and come up with a bit of an idea. One of them, one of the commentaries in the Medrash, first of all, what is the pasuk referring to? The Mishkan, the Mikdash? Because don't forget, normally when we talk about, just to clarify, normally when we talk about the thing called the Mishkan, we're talking about the temporary tabernacle that was in the desert, right? The one that we dismantled and assembled throughout the 40 years of journeying. When the Yidden came into the base, into Eretz Yisrael, it took about 400 years till they actually build a permanent base of Mikdash. And during that time, they had a Mishkan, the longest of which was the Mishkan in Shiloh, which they still know where it is today. And that stood for 369 years. That was like a semi-permanent Mishkan. It was covered in curtains, like I just showed you in the beginning, but the walls were more stone. And then that was destroyed. Other than that, before and after that, some temporary ones until they arrived in Yerushalayim. And that was the permanent base of Mikdash, and that's what they built. In our parasha, the Torah is obviously talking about building the Mishkan, but nevertheless it refers to it as the Mikdash, and the Rambam addresses it, as we'll soon see. So, what does it mean it's eternal? So one of the Mefarshim, one of the commentaries, called the Yefei Toyar on the Medrash, says, yes, it's true that the Beis HaMikdash, as we know it, was destroyed, but we also know that the primary vessels of the Beis HaMikdash were not destroyed and they were hidden. So they're still around. We know this for the Aron. We know it for some of the articles that Moshe Rabbeinu made in the Mishkan. The Mishkan was eternal. The Menorah, the Mizbeach, according to many. Various objects of the Beis HaMikdash with their holiness is still here. It's still permanent. And therefore, that's what the Medrash means, that the Mishkan is eternal. The problem with that approach is a couple of problems. First of all, it means it's eternal, but it doesn't explain the emphasis of the Medrash. See, the Medrash doesn't just say it's eternal. The Medrash's language is Eina Zoz La'olam. It doesn't move from here. It will not be moved, not in this world, not in the world to come. That doesn't really explain it. The fact that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, sent to Oren and the Menorah and the Mizbeach underground somewhere in some hidden tunnel that we don't know where it is. Yes, it's eternal, but it's difficult to apply the emphasis that hasn't moved, not in this world, not in the world to come. There has been a major change. You can't, right? It's been destroyed. The Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed. Yeah, parts of it are eternal underground somewhere, but it's not, you can't say there's no change. And also, how does that explain the pasuk of Truma? What does it mean? The donations of the Beis HaMikdash haven't, what does that mean? So that's one approach with a few problems. There are other commentaries on the Medrash that approach this very differently and say that when we talk about the eternity of the Beis HaMikdash, we're not talking about the structure. We're talking about, first of all, they say that the particular, although the Pasuk was giving instructions of how to build the Mishkan, but because the Pasuk uses the expression Mikdash, it was actually mainly referring to the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim when it was built permanently in the times of King David and King Solomon on the Temple Mount. And when the Pasuk says that it was Eino Zoz La'olam, it was eternal, Li, the word Li, and it's eternal, it's actually referring not to the structure, it's talking about the holiness of the Temple Mount. Okay? And that makes a bit more logical already, because that taka there was no change. Meaning, the problem with it is they're not so simple, because the problem is that itself is a halachic dispute. And the Rambam brings it down. There was a big halachic dispute that when the Temple Mount was sanctified in the time of King Solomon, was that a temporary sanctity or was it an eternal sanctity? Was it l'shaita or l'asid love? And the same thing when they came back the second time and they sanctified in the times of Ezra and when they built the second Beis HaMikdash. It's not that simple. We do paskin, by the way. We do halachically rule that it's eternal, which creates the whole halachic problem of whether you're permitted to go on Temple Mount, or which part of Temple Mount, and if there is any way, and most people actually have the opinion you're not allowed to go on Temple Mount because we're all impure today, and so on and so forth, because the Kedusha is absolutely eternal. And that's why if you look in the Gemara, you look in halacha, you'll see that even the times when people were able to purify themselves and go up to Temple Mount to pray, there's all kinds of halachas of how you had to act there. You couldn't go with shoes, you couldn't go with your money belt, you couldn't do certain things there because the Kedusha, the Shechina, is absolutely there. Also, of course, there's another Medrash. The Medrash talks about not so much the Temple Mount, but talks about the Koisel HaMaravi, the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, which we go to today. And it is, and one of the reasons we go to is based on a Medrash that says that the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, never went away from the Western Wall. So there you have the eternity of the Mishkan Mikdash, right? And this obviously, this all is all based actually on a Pasuk. The Pasuk says, in Tanakh, it says that Hashem says, I will destroy your Beis HaMikdash. And we learn from that Pasuk that although Hashem destroyed the physical structure of the Beis HaMikdash, but the holiness of the Beis HaMikdash actually remained. The problem with that is, it still doesn't really, I mean, it's a nice pshat. It doesn't fully explain the Einu Zozla, it doesn't move from here. Because at the end of the day, there is a big change. The change is from the physical to the spiritual. So up to the destruction, it was a physical structure, and then it became much more of an esoteric sort of a spiritual thing. Okay. But there's a whole nother approach that we could take, with some of them are Farshim using, that goes like this. We're not talking about the temple itself. You see, the Rambam holds, and this starts with the Rambam, we're going to base it on a Rambam and a Zohar and a few other things. The Rambam holds, if you look at the Rambam in the laws of building the Beis HaMikdash, there's a mitzvah to build the Beis HaMikdash, right? One of the mitzvahs. Not just the Mishkan, there's a mitzvah now to build the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. There is a dispute among the various commentaries of where that mitzvah actually comes from. Which pasuk? Which pasuk tells you have to make a Beis HaMikdash, a temple in Yerushalayim? Some are of the view that it's not from this week's parasha. This week's parasha is exclusively talking about the Mishkan, nothing to do with the Beis HaMikdash. The Rambam and others, and that's sort of the mainstream view, are of the opinion that no. The Torah is talking about building the Mishkan, but actually it doesn't use the word Mishkan. It uses the word Mikdash. Right? So therefore the Rambam says that the mitzvah to build a Beis HaMikdash comes from this week's parasha. Right? When it says V'asalim Mikdash, it means not just the Mishkan, it means the Beis HaMikdash in its time. Therefore, the Rambam holds, as the commentary explained, that what the Torah means is as follows. The Torah says, you have to build for me a Beis HaMikdash. Okay? Now, how are you going to do that mitzvah? So Hashem says, well, it depends when you are. Right now, you fulfill that mitzvah through building a Mishkan in the desert. When you go into Eretz Yisrael and you land up in Shiloh, where you can build a bit more permanent structure, you fulfill the mitzvah of building a thing, right? When you come to Yerushalayim and you've conquered the whole of Eretz Yisrael and you've bought the Temple Mount with all the money from the different tribes and you've arrived at the place which ultimately God has chosen to rest His Shekhinah, there you will build a proper Beis HaMikdash. In other words, the Rambam held that building the Beis HaMikdash was a mitzvah that was done in different times, in different places, in different ways. Well, it's the same mitzvah, but it was done in different places. Therefore, I'll just take it step by step. Therefore, the Mefarshim explain that maybe one of the ways to explain the eternity of the Pasuk, the Asu Li Mikdash, make for me a Mikdash, is not that the Beis HaMikdash is eternal. The mitzvah is eternal. You follow? The mitzvah to build the Beis HaMikdash is eternal. In the Midbar, it was done through building a Mishkan. Later in Shiloh, through the Mishkan Shiloh. In Yerushalayim, through building a Beis HaMikdash. Okay. So that's an approach. We're getting there. So the Asul Li Mikdash, not make for me a Mikdash, meaning that the Li refers to the Mikdash of the Beis HaMikdash, will be eternal. It's the mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash that's eternal. The question then is, but it's not eternal. It's not eternal, because we know that once the Beis HaMikdash was built in Yerushalayim, you cannot build a Beis HaMikdash anywhere else. Right? You could until the Beit Yerushalayim. That was the halacha. The halacha is until you can build a Mizbeach anywhere else, you can build a Mishkan, you can build a Shiloh, you can build Noiv, Givon, different places, until you arrive in Yerushalayim. Once the Shekhinah arrived in Yerushalayim, the halacha was that the Beis HaMikdash, in the form of a Beis HaMikdash, may not be built anywhere else. So then it's not an eternal mitzvah. We're now in Golos for close to 2,000 years, and we have not been able to fulfill this mitzvah. Right? The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed some 2,000 years ago. We maybe will be able to build the mitzvah when Mashiach. We will be able to build the Beis HaMikdash when Mashiach comes in Mitzvah Hashem. We'll do the mitzvah again. But in the meantime, there's an interruption. When we say, Eino Zoz La'olam, when you say Li is eternal, and if we say referring to the mitzvah and it never moves that mitzvah, that means there must be a way to fulfill this mitzvah always. But so how do we fulfill this mitzvah now? If the eternity is a reference to the mitzvah, how do we do the mitzvah? So I'm going to share with you two approaches on that. One approach is based on a medrash, which was a prophecy that Yechezkel had, right? Yechezkel had, let me just tell you who Yechezkel was. Yechezkel was a great prophet who lived between the first and second temple. He lived in Babel, in Babylonia, right? And he had a vision. And the vision was the dimensions and the measurements of the Beis HaMikdash, which we know was actually not a reference to the second Beis HaMikdash. It was actually a messianic prophecy. It was actually a prophecy about the third Beis HaMikdash. Very, very cryptic, complicated prophecy, but it goes through all the measurements of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mizbeach and the whole thing. But the Medrash says that there was a conversation between Yechezkel and Hashem. That Hashem came to Yechezkel and he gave him a prophecy. Now, prophecy means, the definition of prophecy is not that a Torah has a vision. The definition of a prophecy is when Hashem communicates to a human being with the intention of communicating it further to the Jewish people. Hashem comes to Yechezkel and he says, go and tell the Jewish people the measurements of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, Yechezkel lived in the middle of Golus Babel, where, by the way, they knew that the Beis HaMikdash, even the second Beis HaMikdash, was not going to be rebuilt for a while. How do we know this? Because we know when they went into Golus Babel, they went into the Babylonian exile, they knew it would be for 70 years. So if this happened, let's say 20 or 30 years afterwards, they knew this is not happening for another 30 years. So Yechezkel turns to God and he says, what's the point of this prophecy? Like, what do you just want to make them depressed? I mean, they don't have a Beis HaMikdash. They can't build a Beis HaMikdash. They're in Golus. They have no permission to go back to Eretz Yisrael to build a Beis HaMikdash. What's the point in going to tell them the measurements of the Beis HaMikdash? That's what the Medrash says. So the Medrash continues that Hashem said to Yechezkel, he said the following, and he said, tell me, and because my children are in Golus, the building of the Beis HaMikdash should stop? No, can't happen. Go and tell them that they should study this prophecy, they should learn the laws and the measurements and the intricacies of building the Beis HaMikdash, and that will be as if they're building the Beis HaMikdash. That's what Hashem says. So he went to tell them and they studied it. So what do we see from this Medrash? We see from this Medrash is that Hashem considers the mitzvah of building the Beis HaMikdash eternal. And when you can't build the Beis HaMikdash, you need to learn about the Beis HaMikdash. And when you learn about the Beis HaMikdash, it's as if you're building the Beis HaMikdash, which is how the mitzvah of building the Beis HaMikdash becomes an eternal thing. So let's just summarize. Therefore, we go back to the pasuk, which says, the asu li mikdash, make for me a mikdash, which means, according to the Medrash, that it's eternal. We say it doesn't mean that the object is eternal. It means the mitzvah is eternal in whatever form. Mishkan was Mishkan, Shiloh was Shiloh, Beis HaMikdash, Beis HaMikdash. And nowadays, it's through learning about the Beis HaMikdash. So the more we learn about the Beis HaMikdash, we are fulfilling the mitzvah of building the Beis HaMikdash. However, one detail that doesn't answer. And therefore, we have to go to a final pshat. Okay. One detail doesn't answer, and that is, it still doesn't explain the words of the Medrash that the mitzvah is eternal and will not be removed, not from this world, not from the world to come. Because at the end of the day, there's still a change in the mitzvah. Because, yes, it's true that when we learn about the Beis HaMikdash, Hashem considers it as if we're building a Beis HaMikdash, but it's in the spiritual context. It's not in this world. It's a much more in a spiritual reality. Where do we see the mitzvah building Beis HaMikdash in the physical sense? Because don't forget, the emphasis of the Medrash is that this mitzvah is eternal and will not cease, not spiritually and not physically. That's the emphasis of the Medrash, not in this world, not in the world to come. What does the Medrash mean by that? Obviously, the Medrash is trying to emphasize that it's a mitzvah which will be able to be applied practically, physically. Not, it's a mitzvah that doesn't go. We have lots of mitzvahs that we keep doing today spiritually. Bringing sacrifices is a spiritual mitzvah we can do today. We can't bring sacrifices, but we can daven. We can learn about the sacrifices, but But there is a change. We're not doing it. I mean, we daven every day. Hashem should bring back. Well, because we want to do it practically. How do we do the practical mitzvah of building the Beis HaMikdash? So I'm going to share with you something that's brought down in the Tzemach Tzedek and it's based on the Zohar with halachic expansion by someone called the Maharik. The Maharik, and the halachic source of this comes from the Maharik. The Maharik was a a great sage in the 15th century, lived from 1420 to 1480. He was in Italy. He was a very, very great scholar in Italy. His name was Yosef Kolon ben Shlomo Trabato or something, a Sephardic sage, obviously, but a great, great halachic sage, a well-known sage. And he bases it on the Zohar that says like this. Going back to what the Rambam says, that the mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash, right, is an eternal mitzvah, meaning that it can be done in different times, in different ways. So in the Midbar it was done by building a Mishkan, in the Beis HaMikdash was Beis HaMikdash. The Zohar says that it includes the mitzvah of building shuls and places of learning. So when you, why? Because the intention of the mitzvah was to build a place that's designated for holiness, designated for Hashem's connection, designated for Hashem's presence. Now this concept explains a very interesting thing, which the Marik explains on. Because we find in the Gemara that the Gemara takes certain halachas that apply to the Beis HaMikdash and applies them to shuls and bote medrash, places of learning and places of davening. Right, which is, for example, that you're not allowed to act in a certain way in a shul. Where do we know this from? From the halachas of the Beis HaMikdash. We also know, this is very relevant to the renovation going on downstairs, right, that there's actually a halacha, and again, also this, by the way, there's a very, very complicated halachas, but if you have a permanent shul that's built in a particular way, depending also how it's built and what the original intention was, etc., etc. Like sometimes people set up places dav which are, to begin with, temporary. But if you have a place like a permanent place that you own and it's yours and you built it to be a shul, right? The halacha is you're not allowed to destroy it. You're not allowed to actually destroy any part of it, right? That's why I said it's relevant. So how can you renovate then? The halacha is a very, very famous thing. You can only destroy a shul if the intention is to rebuild it better, right? So you can renovate. Even though renovate involves demolition, right? Because we actually learn it from a pasuk. Which pasuk? There's no pasuk like that by a shul. There's only a pasuk like that by a Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash, we know that you're not allowed to destroy any part of the Beis HaMikdash. Any person who went in and destroyed even a small stone of a Beis HaMikdash actually transgressed one of the 613 mitzvahs. And the Gemara learns out that the same applies to a place of davening or a place of learning. Amazing thing. Why? Because it's got Kedusha. Just like the Beis HaMikdash had Kedusha. Right? Just like the Beis HaMikdash had Kedusha, and just like because of that Kedusha, because of that holiness, it resulted in certain halachas and certain things you're not allowed to do, and resulted in the halacha you're not allowed to demolish it, and so on and so on, only for the reason of renovating it, which by the way happened in the Beis HaMikdash also. In the time of Hurdus, you know, we have the famous thing that Hurdus, the great builder who built Masada, etc., right? He renovated the Beis HaMikdash, which involved demolishing a large part of the Beis HaMikdash, right? What we have today, the Koisel, is part of Hurdus' building. It's a retainer wall that Hurdus built. Hurdus was a master builder, right? And he made the most beautiful structure. It was a whole story because he killed a whole bunch of rabbis and he was upset and he decided to do tshuva and he went to one of these. Anyway, they gave him a bit of a way to do tshuva and they told him that it was in ruins, the Beis HaMikdash. This was during the second temple. It was in ruins and they said he should renovate, and he renovated to make a beautiful structure, beautiful building, right? But it involved demolishing, and the Gemara discusses it, but it was okay to demolish part of it because you had to rebuild it and make it better. In fact, this is the famous, we're digressing a little bit here, but it's a famous idea that's talked about often on Tisha B'Av. And we know that Hashem keeps the mitzvahs that He tells us to keep, so the famous question is, how could He destroy the Beis HaMikdash? And the answer is because the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is part of the rebuilding, because ultimately it's all to lead up to the building of the third temple, which will be much more beautiful. Right? So we have all these halachas, which we then apply to a shul on a similar way. He says, therefore, that the mitzvah of Asuli Mikdash, the mitzvah to build a Beis HaMikdash, is really an eternal mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to build a place designated to Hashem. That when you build a shul or you build a Beis Medrash, you are fulfilling a mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash. It's an amazing thing. This mitzvah in the Torah. The Asuli Mikdash, not the object is eternal, but the mitzvah is eternal in a very, very real way. Which also explains the first pasuk. Why the pasuk says that the tetruma, the donation, is eternal. Because obviously every time you build, you've got to give, right? Because you can't build from nothing. So therefore, the giving of the material, when someone gives to, this is not a building campaign. We're coming there. We'll get there. But no, but right now it was just part of the shiur. But right, but when you give towards a building a shul or building a place of learning, it's fulfilling the mitzvah of the ichuli truma. You're fulfilling the mitzvah of giving truma to build the Beis Hamikdash, right? Yep. We're going to get there. Because by extension, that happens in the home also. We'll see in a second, right? Okay. Now, although you could come and say, well, hold on, it's still not really eternal. You still, I understand it's similar, but you can't really compare the holiness of the Beis HaMikdash to the holiness of a shul at the end of the day. True. But as Lubavitcher Rebbe points out in a talk on this topic, he says a very interesting thing. He says there's two separate issues. We're not talking about the Kedusha. The Kedusha is not eternal in the same way. The Kedusha in a shul is not the same as the Kedusha in the Beis HaMikdash, although we learn it from the Beis HaMikdash. But the mitzvah is eternal. That's no different. What does it mean? What, at the end of the day, what is the mitzvah? The mitzvah is one simple thing. This is the essence of the mitzvah. The mitzvah is that a yid has to designate a place for Hashem's presence, for Hashem's service, to serve God. How you do that mitzvah every time is a different way. But the mitzvah remains exactly the same, which gives it even more emphasis. In other words, building a shul according to this, according to the Zohar and according to the Ma'arik, based on the Zohar and so on, building a shul, you're fulfilling the mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash exactly the same as building the Beis HaMikdash. Exactly the same. You don't result in the same holiness, but the mitzvah hasn't changed. The mitzvah is exactly the same mitzvah. It's an amazing thing. And that's the real pshat of the Medrash. Eina zaz le'olam, and will not move forever, not in this world, not in the world to come. In other words, it's a physical, practical mitzvah which is absolutely eternal. By extension, as the Ma'arik points out, it means building shuls and building centers of learning. However, by extension, and this is based on an amazing Ramban, it actually refers to every home and every person. Because we know the famous pshat, we've mentioned this many, many times. If you look in the pasuk, that pasuk we just learned, Va'asul li mikdash, you shall make for me a mikdash, v'shachanti v'soicham, and I will dwell in them. And the Mefarshim, it originates from the Shaloh HaKadosh, one of the great Shaloh, he's buried in Eretz Yisrael, very Kabbalist. Shaloh HaKadosh says, the wording is funny, what do you mean, I'll make for me a mikdash and I will dwell in them? It actually means, make for me a mikdash, because it should be, I will dwell in it. Says the Shaloh, I will dwell in them, meaning I will dwell amongst every single person. Because actually, this is more now philosophical. Up to now, we sort of talked about the halachic application of the mitzvah, which to build shuls. But now it needs to be extended even more than that. That actually the eternity of the mitzvah of building a Beis HaMikdash means that every single person has to turn him or herself into a Beis HaMikdash and him or her own environment into a Beis HaMikdash. And this is, I didn't know this until now, there's an amazing Ramban. The Ramban says that based on this, a person in their own home should designate places in their home that they use specifically to serve Hashem. It says that just like a person have a fixed place in shul to daven, if a person has a daven at home, they should have a fixed place at home to daven. They should have fixed places where they keep holy books that they serve Hashem, fixed places that they learn. They should designate places to be places of holiness. Obviously, the holiness then has to spread to the whole home. The idea is to make the whole home holy. But he says also the same idea. You should also always designate places and things for God. And when we talk about making a place for Hashem and making ourselves a place for Hashem, Mefarshim point out a fascinating thing, that it has to be in all three things. What does the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos tell us? Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says that the world stands on three things: Torah, Avodah, and Gemilas Chasadim. Torah study, serving Hashem, which is prayer, and Gemilas Chasadim, which is kindness, right? And the Beis HaMikdash, we know we had all three. That's what the Beis HaMikdash was, a place of davening, of connecting to Hashem, service. We also know that the Beis HaMikdash was a place of learning. That's where the Oren was, the Luchos, the whole idea of the Sanhedrin was there, the place of learning. And also, what is not so well known, that in the Beis HaMikdash also had tzedakah, which is the idea of what was called Lishkas Hachshoyin, that a place there which was a fund called Lishkas Hachshoyin, the private hidden fund, which was a place that people could come and take who were needy, and no one had to know who took, and no one had to know what they took for. It's a place of tzedakah, a welfare fund, essentially. So therefore, the same thing, when we want to make our own Beis HaMikdash, that's why every place that you build a Beis HaMikdash, also got to be, when you build a shul, or you build a place of learning, or you build our own home into Beis HaMikdash, it's also got to be a place. A Jewish home has to be a place of learning. It should always be learning in the home. It has to be a place of davening, obviously preferable davening shul, but if not, it's we davening home, benching, whatever the davening we do at home, shema, right? And it has to be a place of kindness, a place of hospitality, a place of doing kindness for others also. So that's all part of making every home into a Beis HaMikdash. So I just wanted to mention that, but the obviously the main answer we're talking about here is that the mitzvah of Asur LeMikdash is eternal, because it's not the object that's eternal, it's the mitzvah. And the mitzvah is about designating a place of worship to Hashem, and according to the Maharik, based on the Zohar, that includes not just the Mishkan, not just the Mikdash, but includes shuls and places of learning as well. I just want to end off with one other thought, and that is as follows. Got a bit of time, yeah. How do we do this? Meaning, taking it on a philosophical level, that it means to make ourselves, make our environments into places of holiness. So how do we do this? We do this in two ways. And this is hinted in the pasuk, and now we come back to the original final question that we had. The question we also had wasn't only in the word li, but it was in the word v'yichu, should take for me a truma. So have a look at the second pasuk again. It says, Dabar el b'nei Yisrael, speak to the b'nei Yisrael. V'yichu li truma, that should take for me a truma. From every person, asher yidvenu liboy, that he will give, his heart will give. What does this mean? When we're inspired to do something, there are always two parts. We've talked about this before in different ways, but just to end off with this idea, and it's hinted in this passage. There's always two components in connecting to Hashem. There's the inspiration that Hashem gives us. He kickstarts the process. He allows us to be inspired to want to do the right thing. And then there's how we respond, right? This is the experience of life. Often Hashem, there's opportunities in our life, often where Hashem will spark us with something, he will give us something, he will give us a moment of inspiration, a thought of tshuva, we'll hear something amazing that switches us on, whatever the case is. And then we know that often the problem is that it dissipates, right? So we know that the challenge is that when we have a moment of inspiration, sometimes a person's very hard to get started, we're on a low, we're not feeling inspired, whatever the case is. So sometimes Hashem will do us a favor, he'll give us an experience or give us a moment of opportunity which kickstarts the process. Or like in Pirkei Avos, it says that there are heavenly voices that come out every single day. So the question is, well, that's nice, but who hears them? Right? And the Mefarshim explain, right? I mean, maybe some great people hear them, but we don't. And the answer is the Neshama hears it. You should know that. No, that's what it says. It says in Sfarim that sometimes when you wake up in the morning, you know, today's going to be an amazing day, or I'm inspired to daven harder today, or I'm going to learn something today, it comes from the heavenly voice, because the Neshama hears the heavenly voice, and the Neshama activates some level of inspiration. So that's what explained, right? The challenge is then to absorb it and to respond. Not to let it, not just to ride on that wave of inspiration that came from Hashem, but to actually do something about it. To actually work hard and respond and put in more and put in effort, so you absorb it and internalize it and it remains with you, right? This is true with making our whole life a Beis HaMikdash to Hashem, and it's hinted in the pasuk. Let's have a look. Second pasuk says, Dabir el b'nei Yisrael. Speak to the Jewish people and say to them, stage number one is v'yikhu li truma. They should take from me the truma. The first stage is what I'm going to give them. That's what it says v'yikhu. They should take a truma, meaning take the inspiration I will get them. Because changing their whole life and the whole environment into a Mishkan might not be that easy. We have conflicting priorities. We have a materialistic world. Maybe we don't want to change our whole life with the Mishkan. So stage one is, v'yikhu li truma, take for me a truma. And then make sure, second stage, me'eis kol ish asher yidvenu liboy. Make sure it's from each person what he wants to give from his heart. Because stage two is, you've got to respond with your heart. You've got to do it. You've got to want. You've got to put in the effort. A deeper level of this concept is we know that we have we've said this many times, but we have two ways of communicating with Hashem. One is Torah learning, one is davening. The harder one is davening. Why? Learning is only hard to start. Once you start learning, it's good, right? It's opening up the sefer, it's getting to the shir, it's that's the hard part. Once you're there, it's kishmak, right? I mean, what could be better than a good drashi or a good, right? Davening is a challenge. Why is that? Because we know in the communication between us and Hashem, there's two parts. There's davening and learning. Learning is Hashem speaking to us. And He's really speaking to us, and He's really speaking to the soul more than the whole of us. He's stimulating the soul. It's passive. We're absorbing Hashem's words. It's fantastic. Hashem. Davening is when we got to talk to Hashem. And we've got to talk to Hashem with our heart. Because the Gemara says that we learn davening from the pasuk that says that it's a service of the heart. In other words, we've got to build, not just understand intellectual idea, which is much easier. We've got to actually build up an emotional connection with God. That's much, much, much easier. So therefore, when we talk about the two parts of the process where Hashem inspires us, but then we respond, it's also true with Torah and davening. Hashem gives us the opportunity to learn Torah. Learning Torah should inspire us, but then we have to daven. Daven means we have to respond. We have to put in the effort. We have to build the connection. Also hinted in the pasuk. Why? God says, "V'yichu li truma." Take the truma. What's truma? The Mefarshim say, truma is made up of two words, Torah, mem. Torah, which was given in 40 days. We know the Torah was given in sets of 40 days, so the truma refers to the Torah. Take the Torah, learn the Torah, be inspired by the Torah, but it's not enough. Because then you've got to respond, me'es kol ish, from every man, asher yidvenu liba, that his heart will donate. What's that referring to? Process of davening. And that's why, again, the Beis HaMikdash primarily was a place of learning and a place of davening, because it's both ideas, both ways that you make a connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that is all part of fulfilling this mitzvah of making a Mikdash to Hashem. So that makes the mitzvah even more eternal, because besides the halachic application, which nowadays it includes building shuls and places of learning, it then extends philosophically to turning ourselves and our environment into a Beis HaMikdash by taking the inspiration from Hashem. That's why it says V'yichu, and then responding with our davening, responding with putting in the effort, responding by putting our feeling into it. And that's how we transform ourselves and make ourselves into a temple and a place for HaKadosh Baruch Hu.